Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Psalms 63. And while we're turning there, I'd like to take the opportunity to congratulate Bert and Diane on their anniversary. Sort of a biggie this year, 40. So I know when you're going through that, it doesn't seem that long. And I'm sure to them it doesn't seem that long, but creeps up on you. So I trust you have a very blessed day together, and hope you have many more. We've really been a privilege to know you guys and to spend time together, and I hope we can do that sometime again. So, Psalm 63. I was reading this a while ago, and I thought, you know what? That'd be a neat thing to speak on sometime, and didn't think it would be quite this quick, but here we are. It's a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, most commentators seem to feel it was when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Could have been when he was fleeing from Saul, but if you read through the whole thing and you see the maturity of his faith and the way he talks about himself as the king later on, it seemed more likely that it was when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. It was a low point in his life. You can imagine one day you're king and happy in your palace, and the next day you're running for your life and not just being chased by just anyone, but by your own son. And he'd forgiven his son quite a bit already, and yet his son had turned against him at this point. And this is what he said. He said, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." And you can almost hear music, right? There is a song like that. "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you in my bed and I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. There shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." And amazingly, if you see the condition he found himself in there, it is a song of contentment. You know, if you read the story, you read how he had to run for his life out of town, and how when he arrived in the wilderness there, it says they were weary, they were tired, they were thirsty. There was no water there, and they stopped there for a rest. And I wonder if that's when he penned these words, as they were just pausing there. Their little ones were tired. They couldn't go any further. And it wasn't that it was a secure, a comfortable place either. Because as they were there, they were waiting for word from the city. They'd left people behind there that were supposed to tell them how things were going. And they didn't know yet what news they were going to get. You know, any minute, the army of his son could come over the hilltops there and fall upon them. And yet, in the midst of all that, if you read this, you get a picture of perfect peace and contentment. And that's quite something. If you read through the psalm, there's another thing we notice, and there is no request in it, right? You would expect at this point that he would say, "Lord, you know, please protect me from my son. Please make it turn out okay, and please make this go away," or whatever you might come up with at a time like that. But there isn't anything like that. It's just an outpouring of his heart. You know, and here we get a glimpse of the heart of the man after God's own heart. That's who he was. You know, he'd messed up badly at times, but he was still the man after God's own heart. And we can see that in the way he expresses himself here. Because he just pours out his heart in worship and in praise to God. You know, and even the opening words there, it says, I will seek you in a dry and thirsty land. I don't think that was a complaint. It was just stating where he was. But even in that condition, you know, he looked up to God, and what he saw made him just overflow with praise and worship to God. What a beautiful comment about, you know, his heart, his heart of hearts. Now, another thing that I want to note right away, that, you know, the condition he found himself in here, in a sense, it was not a punishment for the sins that he had done. It was a result of it. You know, when Nathan had come to him and challenged him with what he had done, David had repented. And God himself had said that he'd forgiven him, right? Because the punishment for what David had done was death. There was no two ways around it. There was no way you could have bought it off. It was just he deserved to die. And he himself realized that. And he'd thrown himself at God's mercy and asked for God's forgiveness. And if you want to, you know, go into the details of that, you can read Psalm 32. But basically what he said there, he says, I confessed and God forgave. And the Lord, the way he put it, that his sin was taken away. He says, you will not die. Nevertheless, there was going to be results because what he had done had given great occasion for the Lord's enemies to blaspheme against him. And you know, sin always has consequences. But this here, what happened to him here, was not a punishment to sort of pay for his sin yet, you know, to sort of make up for it in some way. And sometimes we get that idea, don't we? Something happens to us, and you think, now, why did this happen to me? And you think back, what did I do that I deserve this, right? But it's not about that. It's about the results. And sometimes it's the result of things we have done. But a lot of times it's the results of something somebody else has done. But there's still the consequences of sin. You know, take it to the simplest form. You know, we're getting Christmas decorations out. And say you put up a candle on the table. And your little child, you know, they're fascinated by this thing, right? And they're just dying to touch that flame to see if it's really as soft and as nice as it looks. Okay, so you tell them, don't touch that. Don't, it's going to hurt. And you turn your back for a minute, and you hear this horrible scream, and, well, you know what happens, right? They couldn't resist, they've touched it. You know, and now their fingertips are blistered, and they're sore, and they're crying, and you comfort them. And now, you know, and they say, sorry, you know, Mommy, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Sorry. And you forgive him. Now, their fingertips are still blistered, right? Now, you know, in a sense, that's not a punishment anymore. That's simply a result of what they did. You know, you forgave him. They're clear again. But the blisters are still there, right? And a lot of times, it's like that in our life. We do things, and later on, we realize that that was totally wrong. We ask for God's forgiveness. And if we're honest about it, he will forgive. We have that promise from him. But you know, sometimes the blisters are still there. You know, and sometimes it might come back later on. The results of what we have done might come back to bite us. Who knows, days, years later. You know, but it's not a punishment at that point. It's simply a result. Because, you know, the reason God gives us these commandments and these rules in his word is not because he doesn't want us to have fun or he wants to keep us squeezed in. It is simply because he loves us that much. He knows what's going to happen if we do those things. And it is his desire to protect us against the results of sin. You know, we live in a fallen world and we're never going to duck it. But He wants to spare us the pain of what happens when we do things that are wrong in his sight. And that's why those commandments are there. You know, and so for David here, it was not. And as you read through it, you can see he doesn't feel that either. He's totally content with with where he is at that point. If you read the story in 2 Samuel there, 16 and 17, you can see that. You know, first of all, the priests and all that, they want to bring the ark along. And to them, you know, that's where God lives. That's where God's presence is. And David says, no, he says, don't bother. He says, bring it back where it belongs. If the Lord is gracious to me, I'll come back and I'll have lots of time to go there again. But if not, that's okay too. And all through the thing, you know, when Shimei curses him, you know, Abishai goes, well, hey, come on. He shouldn't be doing that. Why don't you let me go and I'll take his head off for a minute. You know, I sort of like the way he thinks a lot of times. You know, he's very much direct, right? He doesn't beat around the bush. But David says, no. He says, you know, if God have told him to curse me, let him curse me. He says, it's fine. It's my own son is after me. Why shouldn't he be? And it's not that he's just, you know, poor me type of thing. He simply realizes that the position he's in now is his own doing in a sense. But God is still good, right? That's something that never enters his mind that somehow God might be out to get him. God is still good. And we need to realize that in our life too. When things happen that we don't understand, God is still good. He's still on the throne. You know, he's still all powerful. You know, it's a beautiful song that we sing sometimes. It's one of the newer ones. You know, God on the Mountain. I know you probably know it. You know, it says life is easy. You know, when you're up on the mountain, when you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But then things change and you're down in the valley. You know, but don't lose faith, child. You're never alone. And then it goes on to say that God on the mountain is still God in the valley. You know, God in the good times is still God in the bad times. And the God of the day is still God in the night. And that's what David realizes. And he looks up and he sees the Lord. And he sees the position that he still has with the Lord. He realizes the love that God has for him, even in this. You know, and so he pours out his heart to God. So what is our view of God? What do we think? You know, and I have to confess so often when things happen that you don't like, you think, no. Why did that have to happen? What did I do to deserve that? You know, you think somehow that God is maybe slipping up a little bit. That there's something that he missed, you know. He should have prevented that. But that's not the way it is at all. We read in the Bible that if we love the Lord, that no matter what happens, he allows it because someday it'll turn out for our good. If not right away, then later on. And we need to trust him for that. And so our view of God should be like that of David here, that we totally trust him no matter what. When things are good, it's easy, right? You think, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. And everything's going the way it should. But if things mess up, he's still God, and he still loves us. And we might be right in the center of his will. But we need to trust him on that. Another thing we notice here is that David said he was satisfied. He says, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He was content. He was satisfied, even in that position where he found himself in right there. You know, because he says, I remember you and I'm abet. I will meditate you in the night watches. And then he remembers, you know, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. You know, we don't see the anxiousness and the worry that we might have expected here. Because, you know, he's content. He is satisfied. The Apostle Paul could say that as well, right? He'd learned that whatever shape he was in, to be content. Not because of that it felt so good, but because God was still on the throne and God was still ruler. And you know, what does it take to satisfy us? You know, we might as ask ourselves that question. What does it take for us to be happy and content and to be at peace? You know, for a lot of people it is things, right? And you feel if you only had this, then things would be neat. You know, and I've only had that. You know, I remember my father immigrated like a lot of Dutchmen of his day, looking for a better place to live, looking for greener pastures, I suppose. And a lot of people in that same time that immigrated from Europe to here, their desire was to farm, right? A lot of them were farm boys. No room in Europe left. Too expensive to get started. So, you know, if you can only get a farm, a nice farm, and get nicely set up there, and maybe someday pay off the mortgage, man, then you've had it made, right? Then you'd be at peace. Then you'd be happy. Well, look around. You know, one farm probably wasn't enough, was it? Because you see guys getting bigger all the time. And once you had that one farm, well, be nice to have another one. Two, three. How many do you need to be happy? We see that in David's son's life, right? In Solomon. You know, Solomon was the richest man of his day. If you see the amount of stuff he had, it's staggering. You know, I was reading through it the other day. He got 666 talents of gold in every year. Now, you do the math. What are we talking? 60 pounds a talent, maybe on the low end. So you start multiplying that, and you end up with what? A couple of tons? Something like that. Who's counting at that part? You know, now you start multiplying that per ounces. You probably come up with what? Around 1 million ounces of gold? You know? How many dollars per ounce now? I can't even imagine anymore, but it's thousands. You know, you'd really have to count the zeros behind that figure to be able to pronounce it even. You know, now, that wasn't his net worth. That was his yearly income in just pure gold. Now, besides that, it says he had all the stuff that the merchants brought in. And he gives a whole list of extra stuff that he got in. You know, staggering amount of money. But did it make him happy? You read Ecclesiastes. You know, he talks about it. He says, man, he says, it was all empty. Trying to catch the wind. You know, like it just didn't mean anything. Just useless and vain. Vanity of vanities. That's how he starts, right? All is vanity. And then he talks about, well, he doesn't talk about that much, but he look about his relationships. You know, well, he had 1,000 women and he was still not happy. Like, I read and I think, with all respect to the sisters here, you know, I think, what was he thinking? You know, like 1,000 of them. If the first 100 didn't satisfy you, wouldn't you know enough to stop? You know, but it didn't mean anything to him either. The only thing they did was draw his heart away from the Lord rather than making him happy. Right? And he was looking for his happiness in all the wrong places, it seems. What about entertainment? Well, he could afford to haul in the best choirs. He said male and female singers, he had it all. And, well, what about doing things with your hands? Well, if you look at his building projects, man, there was never anything like it before or since. You know, he did it all. And after that, he would look back on it and he says, you know, it didn't mean anything. As far as true happiness goes, it was useless, trying to catch the wind. I know if you've ever driven along the highway, you know, and you put your hand on the mirror, you know, outside the window, and you hold your hand up, and it feels like there's something there, right? Some substance. It feels like you could just grab it. Now, you close your hand, and you look, and there's nothing there, you know, like it's useless trying to catch the wind. And that's what all those things were to him. Didn't do anything for his happiness. And then in the end, he realized, you know, that he was looking in the wrong place. He says, what only counted was to fear God, to be close to God. He realized that way too late. And again, you know, the shadow of that lay over the kingdom for the rest of his duration. You know, finally, Josiah, in the end, tore down the temples that he built for all these foreign gods that his women worshipped. And there were some awful things they were doing in there. And all those years, you know, it had gone on. You know, and he realized that he'd been looking for all the wrong stuff. You know, the only thing that satisfies anybody is a living, a true relationship with a living God. And that is the only thing. You know, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? When he was on this earth in Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden." And what was he going to do? He says, "I will give you rest." Isn't that beautiful? To rest, you know, to just rest in what he gives us. That's the only thing that'll ever give true satisfaction. And David had come to see that, you know. There was a time too when he was grasping and running after stuff. If you look at when Saul was after him, you know, he was always scheming. He was always trying to do things himself. You know, when he thought maybe God was doing a poor job of protecting him in the wilderness there, he went to the Philistines, to the enemies of God. Maybe they could look after him. And all the stuff that he did, nothing brought him peace. It only brought him heartache when he went his own way. And, you know, it is the same for us. The circumstances don't matter. Look at Job. You know, he had everything. He was at peace. And then, you know, for the reason that we know now, but you have to remember, he didn't know that. Job did not know that Satan had had this dialogue with God. And the challenge that God put out to Satan, okay, take all he has, you know, and he'll still love me. And what did Job do? You know, when they came with that news that his whole family was wiped out, all his possessions were gone, he worshipped, you know. He says, you know, like, God is still good. He didn't say it in those words, but he might as well have. You know, and he worshipped the Lord. You know, later on when his friends were torturing him, accusing him of all kinds of stuff that he didn't do, you know, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He says, "And I know one day I'm going to see him." Like that song we were singing, "Face to Face." And Job saw that, and he believed that with his whole heart. You know, you can see it in other things too. In Nehemiah, for instance, you know, Nehemiah had been going through that. And they built the wall, and finally, you know, the wall is finished. The gates are hung. You know, they've got a whole schedule worked out for who's going to live in the city. They have enough people to defend it. And finally, they are secure. And then they have this meeting, you know. They start looking at God's words. But what is the conclusion that he comes up with? Well, it was Ezra that said it, I suppose. But he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It wasn't those walls. It wasn't those gates. And sure, it must have felt good to have those walls around you. And all finished, you know, topped right to the top. It would have felt good to be able to shut those big gates, put the bars behind it, you know, lock them up for the night. Okay, we can sleep tonight, boys. But really, their security and their joy wasn't in that. It was in the Lord, you know. And whether those gates were there or not, the Lord was still able to look after them. He was still able to protect them. And their joy, it shouldn't be in that physical stuff, because that could be taken away in a minute. But the Lord is forever. And that is the way David saw it, you know. And so even though he was, we might say, right down at the bottom there, you know, fleeing from his son in the desert, you know, he was satisfied. Just as much as if he would have his table overflowing with good stuff. You know, his mouth still praised the Lord. There's one more step that we should remember, though. Like, even if we are believers, you know, if this was true, then why aren't we happy all the time? Why aren't we more content? Why aren't we more satisfied with what the Lord gives us in life? You know, and there's one more thing we need to remember, that as believers, we are to be living and walking in the Spirit. You know, it is so easy to lose sight of that, especially when things are good. Things go bad, you know, like we realize more our dependence on the Lord and on his guidance and on his stuff. And then we're quite ready to have the Lord fix it up. But then when things are good again, okay, I can handle it from here. You know, it's like this. When we get saved, when we realize our sins, when we come to the Lord, we know our sins are forgiven. It's like getting a brand new car. And okay, we say to the Lord, okay, I want you with me. I want you in my life. Okay, here's a really nice seat on the right-hand side. You can sit there. I'll drive. And when I get in trouble, you can bail me out. And you know, I know it sounds irreverent, right? But isn't that the way we operate? Isn't that the way it usually is in our life? You know, we make decisions. And we're asking God to bless our way. You know, we do things. And we ask God to protect us as we're doing that. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But we ought to be asking God which way to go first. He should be the one behind the wheel. And we should be the passenger. You know, sometimes you see that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Well, I saw a good one on Facebook of all places. But they said, if God is your co-pilot, you ought to be switching seats. You're in the wrong seat. You know, he should be the pilot, right? And so are we walking and living in the Spirit? You know, if we go to the book of Galatians, there's a graphic picture there of the difference between living, you know, between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And really, if we want to be in control of our own life and make our own decisions, you know, the things we do are really kind of works of the flesh, aren't they? They're stuff that we come up with, but we still have that old nature that's so ready to take over. And you know, if you look at the difference in those two lists there, it's quite something. The one list, you know, you the works of the flesh, instinctively you know right away that they are totally wrong because they're all bad things, right? The fruit of the Spirit are all good things. But there is a way of arriving at both of those lists. And if we want to be in control of our own life and not give the Holy Spirit free rein in our life, we're going to end up drifting into the wrong list. And, you know, we ought to be guided by the Spirit. We ought to be controlled by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. You know, and Scripture tells us we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by things we do, by things we say maybe, by our life. Wrong habits that we allow to creep in. The difference between works and fruit. I'm going to give you another example maybe. I'm going to pick on John here. John builds trailers for a living, right? And I'm sure he's really good with his hands. Do anything with metal. So you want a rose. You go to John and say, I want you to build me a rose. So John goes and then, you know, he lays it all out on the computer and, you know, his nice laser cutter, you know, you cut out the petals and the leaves and the stem and all that. And well, then he tacks it all together with the welder and gives it a nice powder coat of paint. And he can even put a few thorns on the stem just to make it authentic, you know. And here you got a rose, you plant it in the garden and there's your rose bush. But if you were to see the real thing beside it, you would notice quite a difference. You know, his rose bush, when spring comes, you know, in the middle of summer, it's still the same. You know, the real one, you know, it gets nice tender leaves. It gets beautiful flower. It smells nice. His just smells like paint. You know, but it smells nice and it feeds the bees and the maybe even the hummingbirds. You know what I mean? It grows. You have the buds and they open up. And it's alive. It is soft. It's beautiful. The colors are amazing. The smell is amazing. You know? The other one is only a copy of it. The only thing that would do more efficient than the real rose is cut your fingers with those steel barbs. You know? And that's a bit of a picture of what our life is like if we do it in our own strength. You know, if we truly want to have a beautiful life and live for the Lord, it should be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did I get them all this time? I guess so, eh? I did that in Sunday school a while ago, and I missed one, you know. And one of the girls put it down, you missed, I think it was gentleness, you know, and they were right on the ball. You know, and it's not that we have to sit there in our life and tick them off either. You know, the Holy Spirit will look after that. But it'll be a living thing. It'll flow out of our life. You know, Paul could say that, right? If he go to Galatians, and you can turn there if you like, but Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's your secret right there. You know, not I, but Christ. We've got that beautiful hymn that we sing sometimes. And that's what it says, not I, but Christ. That's the only way that our life will be truly beautiful for him. That's the only way it'll attract others to himself. And that's also the only way that we will be truly satisfied and content. That we will have that rest and that peace that he promises. You know, and that's what David had discovered. You know, you can see it in verse 8 there. Beautiful picture again. It says, my soul follows close behind you. Now, it doesn't say, you know, I'm right in front of you. He says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Brings a beautiful picture to your mind, doesn't it? You could just imagine a daddy, you know, and his little boy's walking behind him, you know, and he's got a hold of his hand, you know, and as they're walking along, the little boy sometimes, you know, he's looking a different direction than what he's walking and trips over stuff, you know, but as long as he's got his daddy's hand, he stays up straight, right? He's not going to fall on his face. He's not going to flop into the mud. And that's the picture that we see before us here, you know. It says, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. If you could only keep that picture in our mind as we live our lives from day to day, how much easier it would be. You know, if we could only remember that, if we could only bring it into practice. And I don't have a magic formula for you. You know, we need to be in close communion with the Lord the way David was. You know, in the night watches, you know, you could just picture it there, you know, like the little company, David and his faithful followers, their children, their families, they're huddled together. They got the watchman out. And David, it says, you know, in those watches of the night, what does he do? You know, just peer to see if the enemies are coming? No. No, he says, he's looking toward the Lord. He says, when I remember you in my bed, I will meditate you in the night watches, you know. And as he's thinking of the Lord, he's meditating on him. And so often, that's another thing we miss. We read God's word and we, you know, try to figure out the meaning of it and, you know, what it means to us. But do we meditate on it? Do we make it part of our innermost being? As we meditate on it, we think about it. We think it over. We allow it to enter into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. And that's the way the Lord can use it and change us. We need to be close to God. We need to talk to him. But we also need to allow him to talk to us. And so often, you know, and I shouldn't speak for you, so often I miss that. You come to the Lord and you have a whole list of requests. Lord, this, you know, I've got this concern and so-and-so needs that. And would you please bless? And you have a whole list of requests for the Lord. And now, there's nothing wrong with that. We're told to bring our requests before the Lord. But it's supposed to be with thanksgiving, right? And as we do that, you know, it shouldn't just be a list. You don't talk to your loved one like that. You know, say you got a, how will I put this? You got a date with your girlfriend and you really want to show your love to her. So you start talking to her. What do you say? Well, you know, when you become my wife, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. When you give her a whole list of what you want to. That's not the way you talk to her. Come on. You tell her you love her. You tell her how much you appreciate her. Hopefully you do that. You know, and you tell her about the things that really make her special. You know, and the way, and you really, I mean, you talk to others about her. You know, you speak well of her and you try to show that you really, really care about her, right? Now, would we do anything less for the Lord? As we talk to him, what's the first thing we tell him? You know, we ought to tell him too how much we appreciate him and why. For who he is, what he has done. Man, we could talk for hours about that if we really think about it. But we don't, do we? And, you know, I think that's part of where we mess up. At least what I mess up. You know, that closeness, that love. And I know he knows our heart. And if we truly love him, he knows that already. But he still likes to hear it. You know, when Jesus was talking to the woman of the well, you know, he said that the Father was looking for people to worship him. You know, man was created in God's image. And it wasn't just in the sense that maybe somehow it couldn't be physically, you know, but that somehow what we are is a reflection of who he is. That's the way it started, imagine. Right now, we're a very, very poor reflection. You know, but it was also in the sense that he was searching for fellowship, for love, for. And it's not that God was lonely and that he needed a companion either. And yet, having said all that, he is searching for people to worship him, to have fellowship with him, you know, to love him, to be close to him. You know, and it must be very important to him because he gave his only begotten son so that we could be brought back to him and so that we could be restored in that fellowship that one time mankind had. It must mean a lot to him. You know, he gave up everything to win that back for himself. And our desire should be like that too. You know, we should have the desire to be close to God, to have that living relationship, that fellowship with him. And we need that. We need to talk to him. But we also need to listen to what he has to say to us. Now, sometimes I wish it was in an audible voice. It isn't always that way, but he certainly will speak to us through his word. You know, how often haven't you and I said it? I really wish, you know, the Lord would speak to me, right? In an audible voice. Okay, Steve, this is what he wants you to do. But you know what? He's done that already, right? If we would only look at it. You know, we're driving down the road. You see these signs on the side of the road, you know, like 80 clicks, you know. So once you drive down there, is it any use to say, well, I really wonder how fast they would allow us to drive here? You know that already. You've just seen it, right? If you read God's word, and if we honestly read it with a prayerful heart and with an open heart and with an open mind, he will speak to us, and he has spoken to us. You know, we just read that this morning. In times past, it was through the prophets, you know. But now, it is through his son. We can read the Bible. We can read, you know, about the life of Christ, about his sayings. And we can see the heart of God, and we can see who he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. You know, we don't need to wonder anymore. We can see it for ourselves, but we need to obey it. And that's the hard part, right? It's easy to look at it and say, okay, yeah, now I see it. But we need to put it into practice. And that is something we're totally unable to do without his help. And that's why we need to give the Holy Spirit free rein in our life. We shouldn't box him in a little part of our life. He should have access to all of our life. And only then Can we ever hope to live that life in that close communion with the Lord? He will guide us. He will teach us. Jesus himself promised that when the Comforter would come, he would guide us in all things. He would tell us things about him, but he would also lead us in this life. And that's my prayer this morning, that we might have gotten a glimpse of that. You know, and that as we live our lives, we might do it in dependence on him and not in our own strength, because then we will fail. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for a few minutes we could look together into your word. Lord, we want to just thank and praise your name for who you are, a holy and an awesome God. Lord, we can't even begin to get a picture in our minds of how great and how awesome you are. And yet, Lord, you reached down in love and you sent your Son so that we could be redeemed back to yourself. I want to thank you for that again this morning. Lord, we pray also that as we live our lives, and those of us who are believers, Lord, that we would live our lives in dependence on you, that it might be you living through us and not our efforts, because they will only fail. Lord, we also pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never seen the need of a Savior yet, that they might come to you and live and receive that everlasting life. Lord, we want to thank you again in Jesus' precious name. Amen.